Good evening. It is a real privilege for me to be able to open the book of Revelation for you this evening. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 7. One time I taught Revelation in Sunday school. This is at a former church, and it was a class full of, it wasn't, all young families, or it was seniors down to young adults. And I had a precious lady walk up to me. She was a senior, and she looked me in the eyes and she said, "Gabe, you're going to teach Revelation?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she said, "Revelation, when we studied it last year, that was the worst 3 months of my life." And then she just walked away. And we were still friends after that, and it was a good class. But it's a privilege for me to teach Revelation, privilege for me to preach through this passage of just amazing passage of Revelation 7. One of the things I like about Revelation, I love about it, is suspense. Last week, Mike preached through Revelation chapter 6, and Revelation 6 and 7 go together. But at the end of chapter 6, there's suspense. And suspense is a tool of storytellers and writers, of course, as you know, that allow them to move the plot along by keeping you engaged. A case in point, and I told my kids about this, a case in point is a running story that I've been telling them for years. It's one story, but years. It's these two dogs, Butch and Hog. Hog is the male, Butch is the female. They're two small stuffed dogs. I actually have them at home. But they come to life in the stories, and they engage in these crazy exploits. In fact, the most recent one involved this very small man whose name was Frank Hank Rumple Dump Stump, and who was supposedly the world's greatest square dance caller. But it was revealed that he was in fact just a used car salesman masquerading as the world's greatest square dance caller. It was a shocking revelation. I told this story progressively Wednesday nights, and I'd always end it at a point where it shouldn't end. I leave it on a note of incompletion, and inevitably, and this is part of what I like about telling the story, is that one of my little girls will go, "No, Daddy, don't end it there," right? But I do, and I don't know if that's wrong, but it brings me a little bit of joy. But what it does is it implants in their minds the idea that the story is going to continue. Suspense is where we are in the unfolding of the story of the seven seals. And last week we just finished part one of two parts. Now, with the seals, we begin the heart of the book of Revelation, which is a repeating or recapitulating cycles of judgment. And here in the seals, as we'll see in the trumpets and in the bowls, John is showing us the unfolding of history, the history of the world after the first advent of Christ leading up to his second coming. Now, you will remember that the seals were opened progressively by the Lamb who was slain. He walked up to the one sitting on the throne, the one that Daniel saw as the Ancient of Days, who held this scroll in his hand with seven seals. And he took it from the one sitting on the throne, and he began to open the seals one by one and unleash what was found in there to be terrible destruction and death. Seal number one was a white horse with a horseman with a bow and a crown, whose role was to come out into the world conquering and to conquer. Seal number two was a rider on a red horse who had a sword and whose job it was to take peace from the earth and begin to compel men to kill each other. Seal number three, a rider on a black horse holding a scale, a symbol of his intention to so manipulate the economies of the world that the basics of bread would be prices would be raised beyond reach while the luxuries would feed the rich, punishing the masses. Seal number four was a pale horse with the riders of death and Hades, who had at their disposal the means to kill and to destroy just almost without limit, up to 25, a quarter of the earth is what the scripture says. Seal number 5, not another horseman, but the first fruits of the horsemen. Christian souls under the altar who imprecate, asking God, how long will you wait to avenge our blood? And they're given victor's clothes, white robes, and rest until they're joined by the rest of their brethren. And then seal number 6 takes us to the end of chapter 6, and it is the work beyond the four horsemen. It's the very end, the end of the world. So John, quickly with the seals, tersely walked us from the first advent of Christ through the church age or the work of the four horsemen, and he's left us in great suspense because, as I said, there are 7 seals and not 6. We've just seen 6. What effects will the seals have on believers, on churches who are reading this letter? You remember Revelation is a circular letter going from church to church. They would read chapter 6 and go, what does this mean for us? At the end of the 6th seal, the authorities of the earth prayed to the earth that it would fall on them so that they would not have to experience the presence of the one on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Well, what happened? And they ask the question that demands an answer. In the great day of their wrath, who can stand? So think of it. The four horsemen conquering. Men slaying one another. Peace that leaves is not found among men. A climate where the basics of life, like bread, are out of reach. Huge masses die of famine, pestilence, wild animals. Scores of our Christian family are slain because of the word of God and the witness that they had borne. And the sun blackened, and the earth ripped asunder, and people begging for breath. And that's where we're left. These churches who would read this letter, and those of us and through the ages who've read this letter, are not exactly fat cat and trouble-free, right? There is Jewish persecution at the time of the writing. There was Nicolaitan teachings. There was immorality and laziness. And then the external persecution of the emperor, Domitian. This growing requirement for emperor worship. All of this was crowding in the people who would read this book of Revelation. What must have they been thinking? Then the story is stopped. And it's not picked up again until chapter 8. But the question hangs in the air. Look with me, Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. The great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? If the judgment of the seals captures man, woman, and child, believer and unbeliever, Jew and Gentile, and then subjects all humanity to the great day of their wrath, who can stand? Will the church stand? We think of the psalmist who looks up to heaven and says, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction. Awake yourself and rouse for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. The suspense this story creates needs to weigh on our souls. But it leaves 2 questions in the air that we need to have answered. First, how do we make it through the work of the four horsemen and the final judgment? And the second question is, then what? Then what happens? Well, John witnesses and then writes down the answers to these questions. It's this interlude in Revelation chapter 7. If you would take your scriptures and follow along with me as I read, we're going to read the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of these sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 were from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Praise be his name. So this chapter is broken down into two main sections that follow our two questions. Remember, the first question is, how will we persevere through this time? And the second question is, then what will happen? Verses 1 through 8 address the first, verses 9 through 17 the second. Together, they give us the main idea we'll be pursuing in this message, and that is, because the seal of God, the centerpiece of the vision, is the only way to survive the four horsemen and the judgment, the children of God must live in light of being sealed. That is, they must have heavenly vision, wear spiritual armor, and grab end time reality. Those are our three points. The children of God must live in light of being sealed. That means to have heavenly vision, wear spiritual or earthly armor, grab end time reality. Revelation 7 is about the seal of the living God and what the seal implies. It tells us that only one thing, only one, will cause us to bear up under the work of the four horsemen and transition from this present darkness into the marvelous light of eternal life. Our earthly life and our passing into eternal life will be different. For all who trust in Christ alone to be saved from their sins, the difference is the seal. These are sealed. Not simply marked, but sealed. The question hanging in the air, how do we make it through the work of the four horsemen and the final judgment? Our starting point is that we must have heavenly vision. The first three verses. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Let's look at the particulars of this passage. It's got a number of things that we will unpack to weave together this idea of heavenly vision and its role in helping us persevere in this time. The first thing to look at is the phrase, "after this." This phrase, with others like it, like the word "then" or now indicate that John is seeing something different than he saw before. His ability to see visions is just like yours, just like mine. We just see one at a time. However, just because John sees them in a sequence doesn't mean that what he's watching is chronological. And that's important. The only way to determine if it's chronological or not is with the context. And what we'll see here is that John shows us that this interlude, chapter 7, actually belongs bracketing around chapter 6. John is taking us back chronologically to events that happened before the work of the four horsemen. In fact, think of it this way. Revelation 7, 1 through 8, which is the sealing and the numbering, happens first. Revelation 6, 1 through 8, which is the four horsemen, happens second. Revelation 6, 12 through 17, which is the end of time, happens third. Revelation 7, 9 through 17 is the end. It happens at the very end. So let's look first at this concept of fours. In this verse, we have fours, the number four stacked on top of each other. Four angels, four corners, four winds. As Mike has already said in a previous message, John's use of numbers in the Revelation is usually symbolic. In fact, commentator Greg Beale says, past commentators have usually agreed that at least four numbers, 3 and 4 and 7 and 12, and their multiples, have symbolic meaning in Revelation. And we know the symbolism behind some of these, like the number 7, the number of perfection or completeness, 7 days of creation, 7 days in a week. In fact, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, all indicate the fullness or the completion of judgment. 12 is another one that we're familiar with. It's a unity among a diversity. 12 also represents completeness. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 different men, 1 tribe, 12 apostles, 12 months in a year, and so forth. And the number 4. 4 is also a number of completeness, especially thinking in terms of a universal or a worldwide scope. So 4 angels. John sees 4 angels. Strong agents of God for good. That their good is indicated in what they're doing. Look at verse 1. I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth. The 4 corners is the reach of the sovereignty of the 4 angels. They've been given sovereignty over the whole world. That the 4 corners means the universal scope of creation is found in other places in Scripture. Ezekiel 7, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the 4 corners of the land. Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the 4 corners of the earth. The 4 angels stationed the 4 corners of the earth over all of creation, holding back the 4 winds. The 4 winds are determined to wreak havoc on the earth. Look at the end of verse 1. That no wind may blow on earth or sea or against any tree. The 4 winds are the 4 horsemen of Revelation chapter 6. They're seen first in Zechariah chapter 6 in a passage that directly prophesies about ours. I will read from Zechariah chapter 6. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The 1st chariot had a red horse, the 2nd black, the 3rd white horses, and the 4th chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the 4 winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth, So they patrolled the earth. In this passage, the chariots and the rider who would eventually wreak havoc over the whole earth are seen taking their positions. In Revelation chapter 7, they are in position, and they're being held back simply by the four angels on the four corners of the earth. Beale again says that the winds must be held back to prevent their harmful activity is evidence of their rebellious and wicked nature. So again, we see the scene here is four angels on the four corners poised to let loose destruction on the whole earth. But then John sees something else. Verse 2, then I saw another angel. We don't yet know why the angels are holding back the four horsemen until now. This angel's different. Rather than being an agent of destruction like the four horsemen, this is an agent of grace. He brings the seal of the living God. He brings more than that. He is in command of the whole scene. He commands the four angels who are holding back the horsemen that they will not and cannot allow destruction to come upon the earth until a work of grace is done, which is, we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. The angels holding back the horsemen have been given this power. If you look back to Revelation chapter 6, you see verse 4, the red rider was permitted. Verse 8, death and Hades were given authority. Here we see that the chronological ordering of these chapters has the events of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, preceding the work of the four horsemen. Or to say it differently, no destruction comes upon the earth or its inhabitants until after the children of God are sealed with the seal of the living God. What is this seal? Well, seals in the Bible are markers with power. When God decrees that a seal be applied, he gives to that seal power or conditions with which no one can tamper. This is part of why John wept when he saw what the Ancient of Days was holding, a scroll with seven seals, and he knew that no one could open those seals in that scroll. Consider seals here in our text. It's not the first time we've seen this. Genesis 4:15, the Lord said to Cain, when Cain was afraid that he would be killed, he says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. We don't know what this mark was, but we do know that because it was put there by God, no one could kill Cain. Exodus chapter 12, verses 7 and 13, the context is the Passover. Then the Israelites shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you. This blood mark was a God-ordained seal that when the angel of death saw it, he couldn't do anything but what the Lord had designed, and that is to pass over that house. Exodus 28, 36 to 38, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. The priest Aaron had the Lord's seal displayed to him prominently on his forehead so that as Aaron went in, unholy Aaron, went in to minister before the Lord would be reminded by the seal not to break out in judgment over him. And so this idea of seals being applied, marks that compelled action, is not new in the scriptures. This particular seal in Revelation chapter 7 is the name of Christ and of God. Revelation 14 verse 1 says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, what this seal actually means and what it does, we'll discuss later on in the message. But here we see the strong angel is compelling the others who control the four horsemen to wait until the seal of the living God, the name of Christ and of God, are placed on the foreheads of the servants of God. Now, our first point, in light of the work of the four horsemen, in light of the judgment, our first point is about heavenly vision. This interlude, this particular part of Revelation 7, is given to John and the churches and us so that we can see what's really happening in the heavens. It's where we begin to order our thinking about the power of the four horsemen and the effects that they'll really bring. Or to put it another way, a way for us to think about the suffering and the difficulty that we live with in our own lives. What the horsemen are doing throughout history is devastating. And from the perspective of one who's in the midst of it, under the shadow of persecution and pestilence and war and famine and death and cancer and difficulty, it seems out of control. The difficulty seems sovereign. Like there's no controlling the lengths to which the evil will go, and there's no limit to its power. But the fact of the matter is that the interlude, and particularly what we've seen so far, is that though it's true that the destruction brought on by the four horsemen is thorough, the four corners of the earth, and it's terrible, as we saw in chapter 6, they do this work as agents of God, not of the devil. The exercise of their power is by consent and government of the Ancient of Days and the Lamb who is slain. What does this mean? It means that God is executing judgment upon the earth in preparation for his final judgment at the end. For the unbeliever, this judgment is unto their eternal punishment. But for those who are his, the sealed ones, our Father, not our judge, is actively working to change us into his precious and priceless inheritance. In either case, the horsemen belong to God. The scriptures clearly discuss this church age judgment, especially in Peter's writings. Here's a sample. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The writer of the Hebrews calls the work of the four horsemen something that we know. He calls it the Father's discipline. He writes, "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Who are the agents bringing the sufferings of Christ and the Father's discipline upon the church? It's the four horsemen. The Revelation explains as a story and a picture what the New Testament writers explain to us in words. The first step in causing our faith to survive the four horsemen, because our bodies may not, and to thrive in the midst of difficulty, is that we see that even they themselves, the agents of evil and pain and destruction, are agents of the throne, and our Father sits on the throne, and our Savior is next to the throne, opening up the seals one at a time. The agents, the four horsemen, only do what they are told to do. But more than that, heavenly vision means seeing that before all of the work of the four horsemen ever began, the steadfast love of God caused the seal of God to be placed upon the servants of God. It's for this reason that Paul can say to the Corinthians, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, like what John sees in Revelation chapter 7. Heavenly vision anchors our faith in the unseen realities that our Father, enthroned above, presiding over the judgment work of the Lamb, is closing the distance between this life and the next. It's not easy. No one would call the work of the four horsemen harmless. It's terrible and destructive. It's dangerous. So we must be prepared. Having heavenly vision is step one. Step two is about armor. As I already mentioned, the seal of God is affixed to the people of God. John is shown next just who these people are. Verses 4 through verses 8 lay out for us this mass of 144,000, as John sees. From every tribe of the son of Israel, he writes. Let's look again at the particulars. 144,000, you would look at this list and think that it's a simple list of the tribes of Israel lifted from the Old Testament. In fact, its likeness to those lists in the Old Testament leads some commentators to think that's just what this is. This is just about ethnic Israel. But the problem is that this list isn't like any of those. First, look at the list with me. Judah is listed first. He's the fourth born, not the firstborn. Reuben is the firstborn. If this were a simple recapitulation of ethnic Israel, Reuben would be listed first, but he's not. Judah is, likely because the lion of the tribe of Judah is at center stage in the story. All of the sons of Jacob's wives' servants are listed before every other one of Leah and Rachel's sons, except Reuben. Dan is missing from the list. But the grandson of Jacob, not his son, the grandson, Manasseh, is in the list. Manasseh was Joseph's son, but Joseph's other son, Ephraim, is not in the list. We've already considered John's symbolic use of numbers, which renders this 144,000 likely representative, and perhaps the names themselves are also representative. Nonetheless, John sees a mass, an incalculable, innumerable mass assembled. And he hears that they are sealed. With specificity, he sees that they are sealed. The multiples of 12, you see 144,000, 12,000, the multiples of 12 likely point to the bringing together of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ, the body of Christ, the people of God that span all nations and tongues and borders. Revelation 21 confirms this. The New Jerusalem had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Commentator says, here what we see is the complete number of God's people. As a group, they're referred to the sons of Israel, which is a common name for all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and a circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. Philippians 3, 3, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Perhaps what's most significant about this list is that it mirrors the army lists in the Old Testament. Census were normally taken of the men in the tribes for the purpose of gathering an army to set out for war. This list mirrors such a list in Numbers chapter 1. Consider the purpose of that census from Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. Does he see an army? Is that what he sees in this vision? This vision in Revelation 7 is corroborated with one in Revelation 14. The character of the 144,000 in that passage is men wearing the seal of the Lamb and of the Father, unspoiled by immorality, following the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 13 is the description of the war of the beasts of the sea and the beasts of the earth and the people of God. In Revelation 14, the 144,000 is an army. And it is at war, which is to say, we are at war. You and I are at war. Life in the midst of the work of the four horsemen is spiritual war. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 17, the great dragon was thrown down, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. When was the great dragon thrown down out of his habitation? At the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, that is the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. All of those who wear the seal of the living God are in a great war. We're spiritual warriors. Well, how do we know this? Is this true? Does the rest of the New Testament corroborate this? It does. Ephesians chapter 6, you know that passage. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. What is Paul talking about there? He's talking about the four horsemen. He says again in 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So this innumerable mass is an army commissioned to do battle with evil. No one enters into this war without armor and the weapons needed to fight. What are these weapons? There are three. The Holy Spirit of God using his sword, the word of God, by his soldiers, the people of God. The Spirit and the word and the church. Jesus said in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You and I, as spiritual warriors, cannot resist the work of the four horsemen using earthly weapons. We must pray, read the scriptures, fellowship in the church, listen and live the preaching of the word of God. Eat the supper and gather together in baptism. In a word, the Holy Spirit welcomes us weekly to this place so that our armor might be repaired and refitted and refastened, so that our swords might be sharpened, so that we might engage as sealed warriors against the work of the four horsemen. It's one thing to recognize that we're in a war and that our weapons are spiritual, even to have heavenly vision. Battles are lost when soldiers in their positions lift up their heads and they look side to side and they see the lines being overrun. They begin to wonder if their expenditure of blood will be worth anything. And they flee. And the battle is lost. What John is shown next is what should strengthen and empower our use of both our heavenly vision and our weapons. He sees an end time reality that we must see. It's in verses 9 through 17 that we've read already. Consider just a few of these details. Verse 9, after this I looked. Once again, John sees something different than what he just saw. Is this new or is it next? That's the question the context will tell us. But this is a marker that he is changing his, that the vision is changing. So what he sees is a great multitude. Well, who are these people? They are innumerable and universal, a great multitude that no one could number. Represents the fullness that the Lord spoke to the martyrs in Revelation 6, verse 11. But more than that, these are the ones referred to in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where they sang a song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." John sees the ransom in its totality. He doesn't see the army array for battle anymore. He sees what happens at the very end of time, even beyond the judgment. The victorious people of God. He sees the mass of sealed, redeemed, protected, and delivered humanity. No longer at war. Not sulking together as if they've lost the battle and are assembled in dread, but they are victorious. Revelation 3, verse 5, Jesus promised to the church at Sardis, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life." Look here in verse 9, they were assembled clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. When John is tested later on in our passage in verses 13 and 14, he's specifically asked to identify these people, and he could not. So the elder who asked the question did that for him. He said, in verse 14, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." No more tribulation for them. No more battle with the four horsemen. This is the church assembled victorious. Daniel spoke about the great tribulation, saying that there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this very scene. He says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened." The tribulation that Jesus was pointing to in Matthew 24 was the four horsemen, because then the end came after that. This is, in fact, the church victorious. The terror and destruction of the four horsemen and the judgment feared by the great ones of the earth did not keep these, because they were sealed with the seal of the living God. Those who wear the seal will see the victory. Nothing can change that. Nothing can stop that. We're described as overcomers and victorious. The end time reality is that the ones who are sealed are the ones who stand in victory. But there's more to victory here in our text. They're also worshipers. We're gathered on Palm Sunday Eve. In the Gospels, it was a celebration. You remember Jesus riding on the donkey? Now, they didn't understand the symbolism at the time. But these here have assembled in white with palm branches in their hand, reenacting the Feast of the Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, verse 40. "And you shall take on the first day of the fruit of splendid tree branches, of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacles was, one commentator said, a commemoration of Israel's dwelling in tents under divine protection. The white robes and palm branches are symbols that say, we have survived the season of the four horsemen and the judgment under the shelter of God's wings. And look at verse 10. They sing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's an amazing scene of worship as they are joined by all the angels who are watching the scene, who themselves sing a sevenfold song of praise. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. When we raise our heads from our own fighting positions, or to end the metaphor, our lives full of work and struggle and pain and difficulty and uncertainty, what we see is what John saw. The church victorious, arrayed in white, celebrating under the shelter of the wings of the Almighty. None can keep the Ancient of Days and the Lamb from receiving the worship of the sealed people of God. God will see to it that even if you should falter in your use of the weapons in this war or the armor to keep you safe, he will not. He will deliver all of those who trust in the Lord Jesus to their victory. Because Paul says to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It is too easy to believe the forces arrayed against us are too strong. Cancer, joblessness, war, political gridlock, entrenched sin, these are strong forces. They're the work of the four horsemen, according to God's plan. But they all end here. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So what does it mean to be sealed with the seal of the living God? It means that we are guaranteed safe spiritual passage through the effects of the four horsemen and of judgment. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. We are guaranteed safe spiritual passage. We are guarded against utter destruction that will come with the four horsemen and the day of judgment. The sealing enables them to respond in faith to the trials through which they pass, so that these trials become the very instruments by which they can even be strengthened in their faith. It's from Greg Beale in his commentary. The seal gives us passport to stand before God day and night, time without end. Verse 15, there before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. It means that we're granted all of the promises of God to the uttermost. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All that anyone ever born could ever wish for or want, even beyond their wildest sanctified imagination, all of it and more is granted to those who have been sealed with the seal of the living God. If we're to press on in this tribulation and time of the four horsemen, we must have heavenly vision to see it is God who is at work in the world. First, to seal us, to guarantee our eternity, and then to draw men to himself in salvation. We must wear our armor and use our spiritual weapons, preeminently those that are found here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And we must fill our minds with the end time reality that all of those called by God, bought by Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, will stand together to minister to the one true God, receiving from him all manner of blessings for all eternity. That is our destiny. That is what the Lord has in store for all of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are sealed and they are delivered. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, grand vision that you have given to us that tells us, yes, there will be difficulty and tribulation, travail and uncertainty. But no, those things do not mean an end to the Father's love, because you have set your seal upon us, O God, and have committed yourself to carrying us through this time into the timeless beyond, where we may worship you, honor you, and praise your name. Lord, may we have this vision, this commitment, this sight, that we may live in light of being sealed. Lord, would you strengthen us, gird our hearts for this. Grant us joy as we engage in this daily battle, but yet hope that our inheritance awaits, prepared for us by our Lord himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.